Our scripture this morning is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 19, page 1178 in the Bible in the pew. That's 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some are for ignoble. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I started at the 18th, at the 20th verse. We'll start again. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep remembering them of these things. Warn them before God about quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will come to more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like a gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness.
All right. Thank you, brother. Thank you. All right. Good morning, church. It's great to be with all of you this morning. And man, while I'm getting all my stuff ready here, just how about, we are spoiled with our musical portion of worship here, aren't we? Man, we are spoiled. Lindsay and Matt and Caleb and Franker, thank you for leading us in that. And you know, I was personally just moved, knowing what I'm going to speak about today. And I don't really communicate that to the worship leaders. And so I always find it wonderful when the Holy Spirit's at work and guiding the music selections, because, man, the songs that we prayerfully sung together just really tie in with where we're going today. It's all about the identity of God in Jesus Christ. And that final song, all about fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Because, man, like, we live in a world that is so full of distractions. And I've said it before that the evil one works with WMDs, weapons of mass distraction. Right? And it is so important for us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus in and through all things, so that we can be at a place, regardless of our circumstances, that we can truly declare, it is well with my soul. not because of who we are or anything that we have done, but only because of who he is and because of everything that he has done and continues to do. So let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us, that you would willingly send your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we thank you that you would willingly come down, leaving your position of divine glory at the Father's right hand and truly becoming human in every way. And Father, we ask that you would help us in this moment to fix our eyes on Jesus. As Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, fix your eyes on heaven where Jesus is. Fix your mind on heavenly things above, not on earthly things below. Holy Spirit, we ask you, we invite you into this place. In fact, we acknowledge that you're already here. Go before us as we hear these words, as we look at these words, as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Give us fresh eyes to see and open ears to hear so that we may follow. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, today's part four of our series, Unique. And again, I just want to remind us of our four foundational points, which we looked at back in part one, which was on Easter Sunday. And those four foundational points reminding us of the uniqueness and the unparalleled nature of Jesus in all the world. And Paul would tell us that these four points are the essential points of the gospel. The incarnation, the resurrection, the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the subsequent sending of the Holy Spirit. All of this is found in and through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. No one else in all of history ever claimed to bring God to us, and that's what Jesus did in the incarnation. No one else dealt fully with human wickedness. No one else has fully dealt with our sin. Jesus did that in his death on the cross. No one else broke the hold of death. Jesus did that in the resurrection. And no one else lives within his followers. Jesus did that by ascending back to that right hand of the Father in heaven, from where he sent his very own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which now lives in you. Remember, greater is he who is in you than is he who is in the world. You have resurrection, Holy Spirit power in you right now. So don't ever think you're too weak. In our humanness, we are. But we've got power of God in us. Don't ever forget that. So we looked at this in light of Hinduism, as we're looking at the uniqueness of Jesus in light of other belief systems and philosophies around the world that are very prevalent today and have been prevalent for hundreds and thousands of years. And then last week we looked at Buddhism. And this week we're going to look at some cults and the way cults attempt to get at some of these core points in some ways. And this week is going to be slightly different, though. I'm going to give a couple examples later on about some cults. But really, the focus of this is actually going to be in some ways on the scripture itself. And I just want to remind us that in no way, shape, or form am I advocating that we demonize people, right? I mean, we bump shoulders with people who have different beliefs from us in every sphere of life, and we don't demonize anyone. But as people who profess to be followers of Jesus, I believe it's important for us to know what we believe and know what other people believe, so we can have a coherent dialogue with other people. Not to demonize people, but to be able to point people to Jesus. And our next series in 2 weeks, next week we're actually going to look at Islam. And Sam Gates is actually going to be our speaker next week. And then the next week, we're going to actually look at ways we can begin to build bridges by using culture and things of the culture to point people to God. So the next sermon will build off of this series. And Peter, just remind us again, Peter in chapter 2, verses 17 of 1 Peter, he says, show proper respect to everyone. So regardless of whether people believe the same things we do, we show respect to everyone. So let's get into this here. Attempting to understand the cults. When we hear that word cult, we might automatically kind of think of something negative. But that word cult in and of itself is not necessarily a negative word. The word cult actually comes from the Latin word for worship. So scholars can talk about the cultists or the cult of Israel. And when they use that language, they're referring to the systems related to the temple worship. So it's not a negative term in that sense. Cult just means worship. But if we look up the word cult in Webster's dictionary, it'll say something like this. A religion that is unorthodox or spurious. Orthodox means right belief. So unorthodox means there are some things that go against right belief. And then Walter Martin, in his huge book on the kingdom of the occult, he says this, cults are groups which hold doctrines contradictory to Orthodox Christianity and are a group of people usually gathered around a specific person or person's misinterpretation of the Bible. And we'll see how this comes out in a little bit. And I want to kind of just focus on that for a moment. The misinterpretation or misrepresentation, we could say, of the Bible. So in some ways, we could ask ourselves this question. Will the real Jesus please stand up? Will the real Jesus please stand up? Because that's what the cults want us to do. And if you have that little cartoon there, if you can read the caption at the bottom, it says, wow, Jesus, you look and sound just like me. And that's a little cartoon taken from a book by Deb and Alan Hirsch called Untamed. And it's about a missional form of discipleship. Your church staff and your church board are working through that book right now. But I just love that simple little thing. Jesus, you look just like me. And I want to just kind of say, too, that we're focusing on cults here. But we got to, in some ways, this is applicable to us in another way, too. Because even as people who call on the name of Jesus, if we're honest with ourselves, we can tend to do this, too. So we can point out cults and where they go wrong, but we if we're not careful, we do the same thing. Does Jesus look more like you, or does he look more like the Jesus revealed in the pages of the scriptures? Right? Jesus even warns us in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus is talking about the things to come, the end times. He says, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. And then a couple verses later in verses 10 and 11. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And then again, same chapter. A few verses later, verses 23, 24, and 25. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. And then we can go back to our Timothy passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, kind of the first portion of that verse or that passage. Look at what Paul says. He says, remember Jesus Christ. And real quickly here, what Paul is writing to Timothy about, as Timothy is in the area of Ephesus, and Timothy was sent to Ephesus to specifically deal with false teachings about Jesus and the church that have infiltrated the church in Ephesus. So that's what Timothy's doing in Ephesus. And Paul is writing to Timothy, encouraging him as he seeks to kind of get the church in Ephesus back on the right path. And he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. It's trustworthy not because of who's saying it. It's trustworthy because of the one that it points to is trustworthy. If we died with him, with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding, just as in verse 8, remember, he says again here, remember God's, remind God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. So, in light of Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 24, in light of what Paul is getting at here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, part of the root issue here is the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus. What do you do with Jesus? Do you make him in your own image? Do you make him to fit your own agenda? Your own theology? Or do you seek to fix your eyes on Jesus and get to know him as he is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture? The Orthodox Christian view is that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human at the same time. He wasn't God and then became human and left his godness aside somehow. He was always fully God, and he is also fully human. In some sense, it's a mystery, but that is the Orthodox view of Jesus Christ and his identity. And there have been some historical twists on this view, and these twists still exist today. And we're gonna kind of look at some big theological words. Don't be put off by these theological words, because as I said, these things are still in existence today in different forms. To use the phrase from the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So some of these historical twists today, the first one is referred to as adoptionism. And adoptionism is the view that Jesus Christ was only human, but he was a very special human. One, quote, adopted by God as his special prophet and son. And then similar is another ancient teaching that is still around. It's a form of adoptionism that's called Arianism. It's named after its main adherent back in the first couple hundred years after Christ. And his name was Arius, and he taught what's now known as Arianism, which is a form of adoptionism. It claims that Jesus was God's first and greatest creature, but not God or nor equal with God. Now, what makes adoptionism and Arianism, what makes them false teachings is that Jesus is only a human. Jesus is both God and human, but these two things, adoptionism and Arianism, say that Jesus is only a human. Yeah, he may be a special human. He may even have some special power, but he is not divine. And I just saw this week, as I was working on this sermon, a new book has just come out from a young scholar, and it's called Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels, A Man Attested by God. And it's over 1,000 pages, and the whole point of it is that Jesus was only human. So this is still in existence today. But listen to these words, ancient words. I don't have them on the screen for you. These are words from an early church father named Athanasius. And I'm going to kind of read this a little slower so you can kind of hopefully absorb these words. Now, these aren't scripture, but a leader in the early church, this is written probably around 350 AD. And he's writing, dealing with Arianism and adoptionism. Being God, he became a human being. Then as God, he raised the dead, healed all by a word, and also changed water into wine. These were not the acts of a human being, but as a human being, he felt thirst and tiredness. He suffered pain. These experiences are not appropriate to deity. As God, he said, I in the Father and the Father in me. As a human being, he criticized the Jews thus, why do you seek to kill me when I am a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from my Father? And yet these are not events occurring without any connection, distinguished according to their quality, so that one class may be ascribed to the body apart from the divinity, and the other to divinity apart from the body. They all occurred in such a way that they were joined together, and in the Lord, who marvelously performed these acts by his grace, was one. He's emphasizing both characteristics, fully God, fully human, in one. He spat in human fashion, but his spittle had divine power. For by it he restored the sight to the eyes of the man blind from birth. When he willed to make himself known as God, he used his human tongue to signify this. When he said, I and the Father are one. He cured by his mere will. Yet it was by extending his human hand that he raised Peter's mother-in-law when she had a fever, and raised from the dead the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue when she had already died. Athanasius is really getting at this point against Arius and Arianism and adoptionism. If Jesus is just a man, we are missing something, and that something is big. Jesus can't be merely a man. He is, in fact, the God-man. And yes, he gets hungry. Yes, he gets thirsty. Yes, he gets tired and sleeps in a boat. Yes, he is human. But he never ceases to be at the same time fully God. No one else could have done or can do the things that he has done. Jesus is not just a human. And then a third one here is referred to as docetism. And docetism, in some ways, is rooted in what's called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a word, it's a fancy word that comes from a Greek word, gnosis. Gnosis means knowledge. And Gnostics essentially taught that everything made of matter is evil. So even our flesh is evil. And in light of this, then, God, who is spirit, would not take on some matter because matter is bad. And this led to some other things as well. But this found form in Docetism, which believed, again, that matter is evil and so corrupt that the heavenly Redeemer could not combine with matter, thus denying the true humanity of Jesus. It denies the incarnation. Now, whereas adoptionism and Arianism focus on or overemphasize the humanity of Jesus, Docetism goes to the other end of the spectrum and focuses on the divinity of Jesus to the neglect of the humanity of Jesus. And this is still around today in many ways. Ignatius of Antioch, writing before 107, which was the year of his martyrdom. So this is writing very early, perhaps even within the lifetime of the disciple, the apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Ignatius of Antioch, speaking in some ways against docetism here, he says this. And again, I don't have this on the screen for you, but just listen to these words. Ignatius says, so do not pay attention when anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who was from the family of David, the child of Mary, who was truly born, who ate and drank, who was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, who was truly crucified and truly died in full view of heaven, earth, and hell, and who was truly raised from the dead. It was with his Father who raised him, and it is him, that is the Father, who will likewise raise us in Jesus Christ. We who believe in him, apart from him, We who believe in him, apart from whom, we have no true life. But if, as some godless people, that is, unbelievers, say, he suffered in mere appearance, being themselves mere appearances, why am I in bonds? Why am I in bonds? If Jesus did not fully become human, we're still in our sins. These have huge implications for our faith. And it's these things that really, in some way, lie at the root of the cults. These historical twists on the Orthodox view of who Jesus is. And then we get to the Word. Because it doesn't just twist the... cults don't just twist the identity of Jesus. There's a twist on the very Word of God. Usually, it's something like this. It's the Bible and this. So usually when it comes to cults, there's some other writing in addition to the Old and the New Testament. And really, this is just the old lie from Genesis chapter 3 repackaged. And let me just read those verses to us again. Because again, there's nothing new under the sun. Reading from Genesis 3 verses 1 through 5, this is the deception in the garden, the fall of humanity. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, and this is the crux of it right here. Did God really say, fill in the blank. Did God really say, you must not eat, or you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And even there, even in the serpent's language there, it's twisted. You must not eat from any tree. He includes all the trees in that statement. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did God really say? That has been something that in so many words has twisted so many Christians and has gotten so many Christians off track, not just in this lifetime, but merely or essentially from the beginning, as we even see in our Timothy passage, because many of us have fallen for this deception. Did God really say? Roger Olson, a theologian that I would commend to you. I really admire his work. Roger Olson says this, but the question naturally arises. If God is not in some special or even supernatural way the ultimate author of Scripture, why believe it is unique or even special? Why could not some other book affect spiritual and personal transformation just as effectively? And in many ways, this is what cults do. They say, okay, yeah, it's the Bible, but you also need this book or this writing or this teaching in addition to the Scriptures. That's what cults do. And many cults would even claim that the Scriptures are so corrupted that you need this other writing. Do you know, actually, I don't want to give anything away from Sam's message next week, but in some ways, Islam is a Christian cult. And this is one of the things that Islam says about the Bible, because Jesus is actually in the Quran. Did you know that? But a Muslim response about Jesus in the scriptures is that our scriptures are so corrupted that we can't find any truth in there. We need the Quran. So it's the Bible and this. Or the Bible's so corrupted, you need this. Roger Olson then follows up by saying, a Christian community without the acknowledgement of the Bible's unique and supreme authority is like a United States without the Constitution. Furthermore, Jesus and the early church of the apostles appealed to Scripture as having authority from God. For us, it's not the Bible and something else. It's the Bible. It's the Old and New Testament as the authoritative Word of God that has been given to us through human authors under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the teachings of the scriptures show us the way to life because they point to the one who has life and who gives life, Jesus Christ. Two examples of cults that twist this. One is the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I believe it was 1950, actually, they translated their own version of the scriptures into what they call the New World Translation. So if you see a Bible that says a New World Translation, that's the Jehovah's Witness translation. And what it is, essentially, is a retranslation of key passages that fit their own theological agenda. And again, I'll say the same thing. We got to be careful that we don't do this ourselves. We got to be careful that we don't bring our preconceived notions to the Bible, but rather let the Bible speak the truth to us. Right? So one example is this. I have the NIV there, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The New World Translation underneath it says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's a big difference. That simple little letter A is a big difference. And that allows them to teach their own theological view that we will all be gods. And Jesus is not the God, but he is just one of among many. As a matter of fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses reject the Trinity. They reject the deity of Jesus. They reject the resurrection of Jesus. And according to Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was actually an incarnation of not God himself, but the archangel Michael. And one of the ways they argue for that is from their translation here. And friends, don't just take my word for it. You can even look in the Greek New Testament yourself. The best manuscripts that we have in the Greek New Testament do not allow for a translation that the Word was a God. Another example, Mormons. And there's so much more I could talk about with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but I'm just focusing on how cults twist the Word. So that's kind of our focus here. The Mormons are a really good example of the Bible and something else. Mormons have the Book of Mormon, plus another book called Doctrine and Covenants, plus another book called Pearl of Great Price. And all of these are held to contain the Word of God and to be equated with Scripture, according to Mormon teaching. And Mormons hold that the Christian Bible is true and reliable only if it is translated correctly. But they say that not one verse, quote, has escaped pollution. Sounds very similar to what the Muslims would say. Ironically, though, the Book of Mormon contains around nearly 27,000 words directly copied from the King James Version. Talking like large passages, copied word for word. And they similarly, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they similarly twist John 1:1. According to Mormons, John 1:1 teaches that there are two gods. Not a trinity, but two gods. And as a matter of fact, it teaches that you and I are gods. And that one day, the men will be God over their own planet at some point. Yeah. They twist the Word. twist the word. Let's go back to our foundation. Back to our four foundations here. These four foundational points about Jesus Christ and his work. Friends, these are non-negotiables. These are what we would call, to use that word, dogma. These are dogmas that are non-negotiables again. Again, just to remind us, I want to keep repeating these each week because it's my prayer that these things would become so ingrained in us that they act as an anchor for us. No one else ever claimed to bring God to humanity. No one else dealt fully with human wickedness. No one else broke the hold of death. No one else lives within his followers. The Christian scripture points the reader to these core points. And without any one of these, if we would just take one of those things away, just pick one. If we would just remove even just one of those, Christianity then ceases to be Christianity. Take away the incarnation. So then God didn't come, so then my sin wasn't dealt with, and death hasn't been destroyed, and then there was no really ascension then because he never came, so how could there be an ascension? You know, or I mean, just we could do that with any one of those things. They are necessary. And you know what's interesting? Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, and I believe it's the only letter written by Paul where there's no thanksgiving section at the beginning. Even to when Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and all of their division and immorality and everything that church is dealing with, Paul still finds a way to give a brief thanksgiving section for them. But to the church in Galatia, Paul, there's no thanksgiving section. Paul gives kind of his opening greeting, and then he gets right into it, and he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Kevin, can you go just back to that other slide for a moment? Right there. Look again there at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. You know how the Book of Mormon came? Supposedly? From an angel named Moroni. Paul says, even if an angel from heaven should give you another gospel, don't fall for it. Don't believe it. There is only one gospel. There's not a spin on the gospel. And you know what's so interesting to me is that when we look for deception, as Jesus warns us, as we looked at Matthew 24, as we look at deception in this world or keep an eye out for it in some ways, we often look for like the craziest things, right? But we need to be warned that if I have the truth in my hand here, I don't need to turn it all the way around to twist it. If I have the truth right here, all I have to do is change it just one simple degree. Did you see my hand move? Just very slightly. And the truth becomes untruth. The gospel of Jesus becomes a gospel of something else, not the gospel of our Lord. Just a tiny little twist is all it takes. Did God really say? He really doesn't want you to. Just a little twist is all it takes. And we find ourselves devoted to a false gospel. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Remember, Satan is the father of lies. Jesus says he's been a liar and deceiver from the beginning. When he speaks, he can only speak lies. That's his native language. So, point number two under these four foundational points here, to use the words from the Gatorade commercials, is it in you? Is it in you? Knowing the Word of God is vital to our walk and witness. Because a usual mark of cults is this: no one is allowed to question anything, nor are you allowed to question any of the leaders. Remember David Koresh and the Branch Davidians? Probably like 20 years ago or so. Down in Waco, Texas. Turned into that big mess with the government and fire, and it was brutal, very sad situation. He claimed to be the Messiah. And if you were part of the Branch Davidians and in that compound, you were not permitted to question his teaching nor his actions. That's a typical mark of cults. You're not allowed to question these things. And even in other ways, like Islam, there might be room for some questioning, but largely you're not allowed to question. You're not allowed to question. It's not like this with Christianity. I have two verses or two passages just to illustrate this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 to 22. Paul says, "Do not treat prophecies." Prophecies are words, teachings, message from the Lord. "Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but," what's that next word? "Test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil." Test them. Christianity says whatever you're hearing, whatever teaching or message you're hearing, it is incumbent upon you, the hearer, to test it to see if it's true or not and hold on to what is good and true. So whatever I teach you every week, test these things against the Scriptures. That means that you have to be in the Scriptures. You have to know the Scriptures to be able to test and approve these things or not. Likewise, Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12. You might have heard these verses before. Paul is traveling. He's kicked out of Thessalonica, actually, and he's on his way to Athens. And on the way, he stops in Berea. And it says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message," the teaching about Jesus, "with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. They heard this teaching, went back to the Old Testament, and they saw that these things in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. And they said, wow. And the Holy Spirit moved and they believed. And what was the catalyst for that? Being in the Word. Being in the Word was a catalyst for that. Christianity allows us, it gives room for us to test and approve these things. Ant Greenum, missions professor at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, in his book, The Questioning God, these are the opening words of his book. He says this: "A questioning approach lies at the heart of our relationship with God. That's how he engages us. In fact, questioning or free inquiry is central to our human being." Think about both Old and New Testament. God interacts with us through questions. Adam and Eve, after they had fallen in the garden, and God walks through the garden, what does he say? Does he just start like yelling at them? He says, no. He says, "Where are you? Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked?" These are questions. Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. God knows what's in Cain's heart, and God could have just called him out on it and really stop them in some way, but God approaches him with questions. "Why are you so mad, Cain? Why are you so mad?" Jesus, in his ministry, look at what he said. Whenever somebody comes at him with a question, how many times does he answer a question with a question? "So, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Which one of you has a coin? Whose image is on the coin?" No, these are questions. Jesus is always asking questions. The man comes to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Another question. "Who do people say I am? What do you want me to do for you? Do you want to get well?" questions. Christianity allows for it. In some ways, it's kind of built on it. It's intrinsic to Christianity. Cults, not so much. So friends, I know this was kind of long today, maybe a little longer than usual. I apologize for that, but I don't apologize for this message. We have been blessed. We have been blessed to hold the very Word of God in our hands. To know Jesus and His Word is to know God. And the Word of God is our sword. It is the only weapon we as Christians have been given by God. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians, we don't fight with the weapons of this world. And according to the armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6, the weapon we've been given as a sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If we don't know the Scripture, not simply for the sake of knowing it, but if we don't know the Scripture because we're hungry to know it, because we're hungry to know Jesus, because Jesus, I'm reading through John's Gospel again, and John's Gospel says, Jesus says over and over and over again, to hear my words are to hear the very words of the Father. To see me is to see the Father at work. To know me is to know the Father. Is it in you? Is it in you? I'm not going to tell you how to do it. Maybe you like to do it early in the morning. Maybe you like to do it in the evening. Maybe lunchtime is the time when you're in the Word. I'm not going to tell you how to do it, but I will encourage believers till the day I die. We have to know this book. Because the God that we claim to worship and follow reveals Himself and His very heart to us in this book. And we live in unprecedented times, my friends. Like, what a blessing it is to have this. What a blessing it is to have this. Like, the early church, they didn't have the privilege of having this. It was an oral culture. They knew the Word. They had the scrolls and things, but they couldn't, like, carry the scroll home, roll it open for morning devotions with their cup of tea. But we in this day and age, we have that blessing from God to be able to do that. And I just want to encourage you, whatever time of day it is, whatever, you know, whether it's at a park or whether it's with your kids running around and maybe that's the only time you can do it, that's fine. But make the time to be in the Word. And devotionals are good. God uses them. You know, people continue to write them. But I will continue to also say till the day I die that don't just rely on devotions, please. Get into the real deal. Get into the Old Testament, because the Old Testament points us to Jesus. Get into the Gospels, because we see the nitty-gritty of God becoming flesh and walking a mile in our shoes. Read the epistles in the book of Revelation, because that's stuff that shows the church wrestling through messy situations. It's not all clean and tidy. That's why we have those letters. But above all, it sets our feet on solid rock. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that famous passage of put your building on the rock. He says, the one who hears my words. His words are not just the red letters in the gospel. His words are Genesis 1 to Revelation, the end. It's all the Word that points to Him. He says, the one who hears my word and puts it into practice is the one who builds their house with the foundation of the rock. And when the storms of life come, they will stand through those storms. But the one who hears my word and does not put them into practice is the one who just builds their house on sand. And when the storms come and the waters rise, their house comes crumbling down. They're not able to stand. Friends, we need to know the Word. Because knowing the Word is a tool that God has given to us to know His very heart, to know the truth. May the Holy Spirit guide us in this. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for loving us so much that You would give us Your Word, which points to the identity of Jesus. He's not just a human, and He's not only divine. He is the divine human that was sent by You into this world to deal with our sin through His death, to overcome the power of death, the hold of death, by the resurrection, and to send the Holy Spirit to live among us and guide us until He returns. And we look forward to that day. But until that day comes, may we be a people of the Word. Thank You for giving us that gift. God, may we know it so well that when the truth is twisted even just one degree, it stands out boldly to us because we know the truth so well. Because we spend time with it, we hold it, we read it, we look at it, we touch it, we pray it back to You. God, may we know You so well that we can stand. As Jesus warned us, there will be many false messiahs. May we know the true Messiah so well that we will not give in to any false messiahs or false prophets. Pray that we would not be among those who will be deceived. And God, I pray that You would just impress on our hearts a love for those who are deceived. And if You are so willing, God, may we be a part in some way to help lead them back to the truth of Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done for us, and how much You love us, God. We lift this up to You in Your strong and precious name, Jesus. Amen. All right. Let's stand together.